However, we return to Jeremiah the prophet. We return to seeing the gospel conveyed before Christ even came in the life and practice and message of this prophet of God, some 600 years before Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And we left off in Jeremiah chapter 15 as we're going straight through this book. And we left off with a warning from God to his own prophet, warning him not to compromise his own message, not to become more like the world he is ministering to, that they are changed and challenged by what he has had to say. This week and this message, what we read in chapter 16, follows very much on the heels of what we saw in chapter 15. And what this does for us is it really places us in a position to contemplate the fact that our mission on behalf of our Lord and our Savior often brings us into conflict with the manners of the world. I think many of us have this sort of Victorian notion of Christianity, that a good Christian is to be entirely proper, not to come into conflict, not to in any way go against the major streams of our culture insofar as they are polite, insofar as they are widely accepted and seemingly good. Manners, if you look it up, manners are the prevailing customs, ways of living, and habits of a people, a class, or a period in time. Manners are ways of behaving with reference to polite standards and social comportment. And I think many of us suppose that we are somehow compromising our Christian message if at any point we should come off as ill-mannered. What we are about to see from the prophet Jeremiah is that for him to have a message that truly challenges a culture he had, he needed in certain circumstances to come off is grossly ill-mannered. With that point in mind, let us pray and ask our God to prepare our hearts for this message. Because it is a challenging one. It is one that calls us to value the message and ministry of Christ over and above very often the esteem of our peers in our culture. And that's a tough one for all of us. So let's bow our heads and ask our good God to prepare us for his holy and true word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, we have confessed our sins, that we are too often slow to celebrate you, and yet we are ashamed and embarrassed when we fail to celebrate the ideals and the joys and the hope of our culture. We are often more ashamed of walking against the grain of our society than we are ashamed of walking against the grain of the gospel that we believe and by which we are saved. Having confessed this sin already to you, Lord God, we now turn asking you to overcome that sin through your word and by the mighty operation of your Spirit, who alone can take hard hearts like ours and render them soft to the good truths that you have to speak to us. And we appeal to your grace for those ends today. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 16, we will read the chapter. And when we're finished, I will say, "This is God's word." You will respond, "Thanks be to God," and then rise to your feet. We'll sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, thanking God for his word. Turn with me to Jeremiah 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. And their carcasses will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place, before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin, which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land, into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them known. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, here at the beginning of this chapter, we have some very bad news by most standards for the prophet Jeremiah. We have bad news three times over. Jeremiah is first told that he is not to have a wife and not to have a family. How many of you, that sounds like the worst news ever. The second bit of news is that you are not to mourn or to attend funerals. And the third bit of news is you are not to attend celebrations or weddings. Basically, some of the fundamental things that we do in every culture to mark out who we are, what we are, how we make sense of reality, he is not to participate in. Quite an intense calling, I think we could all say. See, relationship status, we'll start there with this don't marry command. Relationship status is something that almost every culture and subculture has certain expectations for you with regard to. every culture and subculture. You get it from every angle. For example, if you grow up in a suburban sort of region with, you know, relatively conservative parents, like a lot of people do, there is probably an expectation for you to get married. You probably felt it on some level. There's an expectation if you're in your early 20s or even in your late teens that you would be dating someone, perhaps. Some side of, sort of hope and promise. This is true of Christian cultures as well as unbelieving cultures, if not especially true of Christian cultures. For example, my dating history was not that prolific in high school. In fact, by not that prolific, what I mean is I didn't date at all. It wasn't by choice, I can tell you that right now. But that's the way that the cookie crumbled. I remember my senior year. I mean, it was close to graduation. This is hilarious. My dad comes up to me. He's like, hey, Brent, come over here. I'm like, yeah, okay, Dad, what's up? And he's like, man, is it true you've never really kissed a girl? I was like, yeah, Dad, it is true, and I was feeling pretty comfortable about that until you just asked me the way that you did. Now I'm not feeling too confident about that actually at all. Thank you. Wow. All right. There was some underlying expectation there, and I got the feeling that it was not met. And you know, it's funny because this is the funny thing. You know, I actually ended up getting married pretty young. I got married at 22 to the first girl who would go on a date with me. That's the truth. I did. It was rather short time span. I think we dated for 6 months before we were engaged. I mean, that was good news in itself, right? And so in my 20s, though, very early in my 20s, I was married. I was hitched. And I got a job working in downtown Seattle where various subcultures prevail, with just the opposite set of expectations. Folks would say things like, hey, do you want to go party tonight? And be like, oh man, sorry, I got to get home to my wife. And the second I would say that, it was like, okay, circle drawn around this guy. He's boring. All right, don't ask him again. He's not going to be any fun. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Boy, that sucks. I mean, that was more or less the sense you got from that culture. And so, you know, whether you are married, single, married with kids or without, it is not uncommon to feel certain expectations of you in your culture. And the same is true in Jeremiah's day. In the culture in which he grew up, in this Israelite, Jerusalem, Judah culture, people were largely expected to be married. And in fact, when you weren't married, you were seen as, first of all, cursed. Like, if you happened to be sterile, barren, or just a virgin, it was seen more as a curse than anything else. And in fact, you can imagine, like with any culture, you would have a lot less to talk about with those who had families and had things like that. And on the other hand, in this culture, it was largely understood that if you had a family, and especially a big one, you were blessed. Okay? Cursed, blessed. In our culture, we see it goes both ways. If you're of a subculture who lives downtown, they look at you as cursed if you're married with kids. Look, you're tied down. And if you're in other cultures that are more conservative, you are seen perhaps as cursed if you aren't in a relationship. We've got to understand Jeremiah's call against this sort of background. Jeremiah is instructed by God in very stark terms to not have a wife and to not have sons or daughters. In fact, the way that this command is worded, it is emphatic. It's like a thou shalt not. It's like one of the Ten Commandments. Like, you shall never do this would be a good translation. As opposed to a simple don't. You guys know the difference between when someone says don't and thou shalt not, right? You can feel the difference between those two. Jeremiah is absolutely not to have a wife. This would make Jeremiah seem very odd, countercultural, and probably even a little bit annoying. He would look somewhat pathetic in a way that would make you feel uncomfortable, perhaps, to be around him. And to understand this a bit further, we've got to take a minute and to reflect on these categories of single and married. we need to reflect on these categories in their biblical terms so that we don't fall into these sorts of false cultural expectations that we have for one another. So let's consider marriage first. Marriage in the Bible is obviously a positive thing. God sees man alone and he makes for him a bride for the purpose of him and his bride blessing the kingdom. If you think about it, marriage and family, they're one of the best ways to keep the second greatest commandment spoken of by Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself. When you have a bride and you have children, you've got neighbors who are around you all the time for whom you already even have a natural inclination to love almost as if yourself. In families, this second great commandment ought to abound. But even beyond that, this is important. Marriage in the Bible does not just exist for the people who are married or for the kids that are produced by that relationship. Marriage exists to bless people outside of that family or that couple unit. In Trinitas Church, I want to lay upon you this sense that if you are married, your relationship, or if you have children, your family, they are means to bless other people. Your bride is not just for you, and your husband is not just for you if you're a bride. You together are for the people of God. And so too are your children. There are certain things that you can do if you are married that those who are single cannot do. You can pray together, have a prayer meeting just in your household because there's more than one of you. You can probably serve people in certain ways by, say, for example, having people over for dinner, extending hospitality to others, because you've already probably made more food than would a single person just for themselves. You have a responsibility to others in this church. Your family is to produce more than just your happiness. It is to produce the well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ and unbelievers. And when this doesn't abound, when we don't have the sense that our family is not just for us, we run into these sorts of negative paths where we use our family as a source of pride and false security. Reason perhaps even to look down on others who are not doing or carrying on under the particular wife path and burdens that you are. What happens when we start to value the family as an end in itself and not a means to worship our God is that we end up producing proud, insulated, self-righteous, conservative cultures. That's what you get. There are many cultures out there who do not know the Lord, but worship their family as if their family was the Lord. But the truth is that our families are not for us, they are for the people of God. This is important so that we can understand singleness in a better light. Unfortunately, too often churches don't talk much about the virtues, the importance, and the gift of singleness. See, there is an obvious positive to being single. And I'll throw it out there right now. You can offer a more concentrated, direct, and free service to God. In a certain respect, you are primed to keep the first commandment in a way that many others are not, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. As a single person, you have more freedom to do certain things than those who are in relationships. You're going to be missionary to a region wherein you would likely die. I suggest you would probably be better off single than married. It's not surprising, therefore, that throughout the Bible we see many godly individuals who are single. Elijah the prophet appears to have been single. Ezekiel was definitely single. Daniel, Jesus, obviously would be high up on the list of people we could think of who were single and who were able to offer God a unique and direct service to him. And Paul the Apostle seems to have remained unmarried after having become a widower. He was married at one time. It appears that his wife had passed away and he didn't remarry. He was single for the greater part of the ministry as we know it. I want to point out, in our church, we are particularly blessed by single people. Guess what? The people who set this church up and tear it down, they're all either single or married without kids. They have a certain freedom to do that that those of you with kids don't. I mean, let's face it, it would be rather difficult for those of you with families, if you're a dad, to come out, set up and tear down the church, have your wife put all the kids in the car, take them home, put them all to bed. That would be a big job for your wife, and it wouldn't feel much like the Lord's Day. It would feel much more like, you know, Labor Day or something like that. But see, in this church, we have single people who can serve in a way that married people cannot. And we need to remember these people, you guys. They are serving us every week. We who have families need to remember them. And if you are single, you need to remember that your singleness is a means to bless other people just like a family is. Through your abilities, through your prayer and your service and hospitality and things that you can do that married people cannot. The negative side of singleness is this. Instead of being an opportunity for more concentrated direct service to God, it can become an opportunity for more concentrated and direct service to yourself. This is one of the reasons why singleness is not something that God grants to masses of people, and the norm is actually to get married, because the fact is, we are inclined to self-service over God's service. And the thing is, in subcultures is where you find singleness getting valued more than marriage and relationship. Contemporary with Jeremiah, this is when the Greek philosophers really start to get going in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. In these cultures, singleness was valued over relationships so that you could spend your time philosophizing, thinking. Let's face it, how much time do you get to think and philosophize, moms, with children? Pretty minimal. It's not going to be a value in that culture. So it is in our day. We have other groups, partiers. If you're in a party culture, it's probably not to your benefit to have lots of kids. Or even to be hitched, right? Thrill seekers, those who devote their lives to doing crazy things, may or may not be more likely to be married. Rock stars definitely can't be married. Come on. That doesn't work. But what we have to understand is that according to the wisdom of God, he has gifted his church. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:7 that both singleness and being married, they're gifts. They are gifts to be used to bless God's people. And you know what the funny thing is? God challenges our ungodly views of the world in the church and our cultural expectations, both via singleness and by being married. He challenges us in important ways. Let's look at Jeremiah. We'll jump back right into his situation to see how this is happening. There is a very specific occasion for Jeremiah's call, or rather commandment, to be single. It is that there is going to be a season of tumultuous judgment that is utterly inordinate and rarely seen. In the words of chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "Before your eyes and in your time, this judgment is going to come." And Jeremiah was supposed to, therefore, embody a message to this people. Some pretty bad news. That family relations in this time of distress are actually going to be more of a liability than they are a blessing. There are a few times in human history where you would think like this. When things are chaotic, when death is widespread, when you are being pursued by an enemy, it is not to your benefit to have crying babies and little children in your midst. As our text says, sons, daughters, mothers, and fathers, they will die in many ways, but chief of which will be sword, famine, and disease. And normally these three follow in succession. Where an army comes in and kills masses of people, it usually will lead to famine because the people cultivating food, keeping the normal commerce going, they passed away. They're dead. The guy you bought your bread from isn't opening up shop anymore. So there's famine flowing out of dead bodies in one region all over the place is going to then come disease. And so sword, famine, and disease, they often appear together. And what Jeremiah's message, and this is not a fun message for anyone to imaginably have, His message is, I am not going to have a family, because if you knew what was coming, none of you would have families. Whew. No culture wants to hear that. Boy, there's some bad news. And at the very same time, under the surface of this dark, difficult, bad news, this prophet walking around with a sandwich sign with that sort of message also challenges you to think in the midst of it all. What is keeping that guy going? He obviously is not invested in this world. He is obviously not invested in the things that we count to be important. And under the surface of this bad news preached by this prophet, both in word and deed, is this good news that he is charged by something else. Jeremiah implicitly can stare this loss in the face because his joy is not in this world. As Jeremiah says it in chapter 15, verse 15, he says this in the midst of all the persecution he is receiving for this bad news he is speaking. He says to the Lord, know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name. He is ready to forgo a family. He is ready to forgo the praise of this world by living up to their customs and ideals, because the word of God is enough. We in this church need to be challenged by the very same message as it is preached to us in different ways and degrees by one another. If you are single and you value your freedom like an idol, and you look into married people's lives and you're like, I cannot imagine doing what they are doing. Boy, that looks like it really stinks. I mean, they are always like, you know, they're exhausted all the time, chasing kids around. If you are single and you see that, look into that situation, that scenario, and be challenged. Be challenged both by what appears to you to be bad news and the good news beneath it. That married individual, their stock is not in this Friday night and the party they're missing. It is not in the freedom that they get to have for every 3 hours at the end of the night because they have no kids. Their hope is in another world with another mission. Be challenged by these people. I've been challenged by this. My sister had kids way before I did, about 5 or 6 years before we had kids. And my sister had kids. And I remember when she first had kids, I was not even married yet. And maybe I was married, but I was like, whoa. I mean, I was in school. It's like, man, that looks rough. On top of that, my sister has one son who has autism. Very difficult for her to work with. And man, I will tell you, I looked at my sister and the way that she cares for her kids, what she is forced to do over and above what I'm even forced to do now with kids. I just see the heart of a person whose values and goals are not in this world. It's mighty. Let me say this on the other hand to those of you who are married. You know, maybe you're in a relationship and you're longing to be married. Or maybe you're married but you're longing to get started building a family. Maybe you have a family but you're longing for more. I want you to stop for just one second and to observe that there are people in our midst who do not have a spouse, who do not have a children, who do not even have an extended family. And yet they are joyful servants of the Lord. Maybe you look on where they're at and you're like, oh man, it would suck to be them. I just love having my kids and I love having... Maybe you look on like that and maybe what you see is bad news in their life. But can you look under that for a minute and see the good news? That our hope is not in this world. It is not in living up to the ideals and standards of a culture that is ungodly. Can you look and see that these people, their hope and their satisfaction, like that of Jeremiah, is in Jesus Christ, in the good news that they look forward to and that they look back upon? Just take it in that singles and marrieds may embody what looks and feels unbearable to us. But what we need to preach to one another through both of those lifestyles is the satisfaction we have in Christ. This is indeed what Jeremiah is to do. He is the harbinger of bad news, but all that he is and does portends a satisfaction in something else. Now, the next command that he has, though, this might even seem more intense, and it's probably more offensive. He is told to be utterly countercultural in challenging the good manner of mourning with people the way they would like you to mourn with them. This is a tough one. Jeremiah is told in no uncertain terms, you cannot participate in funerals. You're just not allowed to go. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning. That's a house where a funeral has transpired or is about to. Or go to lament or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Now, there is a very specific rationale for why Jeremiah is not to attend funerals, and I'm not telling you guys not to attend funerals. Let me be clear. His reason for not attending funerals is straightforward. Because the death and chaos that is about to come is going to be on such a massive scale that formal mourning for those whom we have lost is not even possible. You guys can imagine if there is a city being pursued by an enemy where all of its inhabitants are being scattered in every direction. Perhaps like those who are fleeing from ISIS in the Middle East. Or if you can imagine a city that a tsunami has literally dropped the city to the ground. Guess what? There's not going to be any formal mourning or funeral that transpires in that place anytime soon. Doesn't that make sense? If you're on the run, you can't have a funeral. It's kind of this concept that Joseph Stalin got into one classic quote, that a single death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. You can't even recognize a million deaths with any accuracy or any ability to give each one of those deaths the recognition of the weight that they really are. He says to Jeremiah, don't attend funerals, and that portends this judgment. Chaos will be so profound that no one will be attending funerals. And see, to understand this, we've got to have a kind of a theology of what funerals are to get what he's doing. Why do we have funerals? There are a lot of answers to this. People say to remember those whom we have lost, to pay respect. I submit to you that the reason that we have funerals is to put our world back together. See, when someone has passed away, when we've lost someone that we love, it is like an appendage being cut off of our body. Something that we're used to moving, something that we're used to working with, and it's gone. And when we come together in a funeral, what we do is we acknowledge or we try to actively sustain the continued existence of the one who is lost in some form or fashion. We either acknowledge it by entertaining a view of the afterlife, that person, they're not really gone, that arm, that appendage is not really gone, it's somewhere. And we need to put that into place for us. Or, if you're more naturalistic, if you're more agnostic, atheistic, what you do is you try to help them to live on forever in your memory, in your regard for them. They're both ways of trying to make that loss not feel like a loss and make that loss something that we can actually turn into some way to conceptualize and put our world back together. Jeremiah, by refusing to participate in these sorts of ceremonies, was saying you cannot put your world back together. In fact, when there is so much loss on a massive scale that we're not able to mourn and to conceptualize and to piece things together like that, serious damage is done to people. You hear about kids who lose their parents in childhood and they don't know how to deal with it. Maybe that's you. And in this particular context, one of the ways that they would try to fix their world is when someone would die, they would actually gash themselves, give themselves scars. Something on them, commemorating, showing them, lasting impression of them on your body to take them with you. You see what I mean? Putting your world back together. These practices are actually prohibited in the law of Moses. You're not allowed to cut your hair off, shave your head, or especially gash your body or tattoo your body for the dead. Important phrase there, for the dead. You're not allowed to do those things because under the law, our hope in salvation does not come from trying to imprint the dead on our bodies that they might live in us. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in a resurrection. And as we apply this sort of thinking today, we have to realize that there are customary ways to mourn for the dead in our culture that we cannot participate in, lest we compromise our message. Here's a fairly straightforward one. In our culture, we have this practice of sainting anyone who dies. I'll give you an example of this, and it's so grossly inconsistent. Joan Rivers passed away several weeks ago. And if you looked at the headlines when she had passed away, you would see her as held in the highest regard by every celebrity. Every celebrity in Los Angeles, and every political individual in the country, not 2 weeks before. She had made some grossly off-color comments about the president and his wife. And if you saw all the headlines, you would think that she was a washed-up, senile, bitter old woman. But in death, we entertain nothing but the best of a person. In fact, we'll rewrite history when things occur in someone's death. When I was a kid, high schooler, we lost two of the greatest rappers of all time. Tupac and Biggie. And there was this song that Puff Daddy made for his old friend, Biggie, who had passed away. It was kind of a remix on an old Sting song. Really getting back there now. But these were the words, and I want to make something very clear. I'm not speculating at all on the eternal condition of Notorious B.I.G. I don't know the man or have any idea. But this became what everybody sang when they lost anybody. It was this right here. It's kind of hard with you not around. Know you in heaven, smiling down, watching us while we pray for you. Every day we pray for you till the day we meet again. In your heart is where I keep you, friend. And this is what people would say all over the country when someone was lost. And yet, sadly, here's the truth, you guys. We cannot join the world in putting things back together by perpetuating the false teaching that all but the worst people await joy and comfort in the afterlife apart from their acceptance of Christ. We can't do that. We do not comfort ourselves and we do not maintain the lie that as soon as someone passes into death, it is time to saint them. Because their eternal well-being and good standing, it does not come simply by virtue of the fact that they died and we miss them. Salvation is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. In our mourning and loss as believers, our consolation and satisfaction is not ultimately secured by the idea of their well-being. Our consolation is found in our relationship with the eternal God in whose image all of our lost brothers and sisters are made. He is the reality. He is the original. And if we have everything, then we can sing what we just sang, that the whole world can be to me a loss if to us Christ is gain. See, we have a different custom. It's not our duty to go around and necessarily go and share this news with anyone and everyone, especially in the midst of their mourning, that in fact salvation is in Christ alone. We announce this truth carefully and wisely, speaking the truth in love. But we cannot cower to announce it. Some of us as believers, we will carry on and even perpetuate falsehoods with people around us because we do not want to offend and be ill-mannered. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, like the prophet Jeremiah, I submit to you that we cannot react that way. But there's a third thing that Jeremiah is called to abstain from, which is celebrations. Of the chief sort would be weddings. Celebrations, again, are the sort of thing that we do not do when we see impending judgment. How many of you, if you go back to your wedding day, it's the day before your wedding, and let's just say that you knew that the greater part of your family was going to die the day after your wedding. That the greater part of our economic system would so collapse on itself that we would be in a Great Depression. And that dysentery and disease would be so widespread that you would likely follow all of those people in a very painful death. How many of you would think, I don't know if I'm going to do the wedding tomorrow. Doesn't seem like much of a point now. See, when destruction is impending, these sorts of things like celebrations, it's pretty hard to do. It puts a damper on things, does it not? Part of Jeremiah's message, and he has a unique message. We don't know that judgment is coming in this form or fashion with this definite knowledge like he had. But he was not to celebrate, to lay before them the truth that celebration is pointless at this time in light of what is to come. Now, we do not have to do what Jeremiah did and abstain from all celebrations, or, as we saw, mourning. But we too must abstain from cultural celebrations in a fashion which will bring us into disrepute with them. Sometimes it's because the celebrations of our culture are just flat out surrounded around something that is ungodly and wicked that we cannot join them in celebrating. Pretty much every day after work as a server, it was the same celebration, okay? We had the same celebration and it was just celebrating debauchery. That's what it was. Pretty much every day after work, there was not a day of the week that was accepted. And they'd invite me to come out and have a beer with them after work. And I'd go to the first place where they would go and have a drink, which was just the pre-function for them going to a strip club or going to do harder drugs somewhere else. And it was like, I just can't follow you guys. Like, it ends right here. Next step, I can't go there. When you're in this position, you are going to be something of a stick in the mud. There's just no way around it. We cannot celebrate the same things as our culture. We have to abstain, because otherwise our message is compromised at some point. Yes, Jesus did celebrate with people, but he did not go and attend the feast to Baal as temple prostitution was going on all about him and just sit back with a drink in the corner just so he could be hip with the rest of the group. It's not something we can do. When it comes to celebrations, and as it's explicitly mentioned here, marriage celebrations, there is no controversial question that I get asked more as a pastor than, can I attend the wedding of my best friend, my sibling, or someone I know and love when they're going to marry someone of the same sex? Can I participate? I got called and asked this question just 2 weeks ago. This question abounds, I suggest, perhaps more than any other, because we as Christians don't want to have the witness that we're just mean and inconsiderate. And the reason that it's a moral conundrum is that although we know that something, a lifestyle choice, can be contrary to God's word, we also know that we're not supposed to be haters of our neighbor. So it seems to be rather difficult. But by these sorts of examples that we have from men like Jeremiah, we know that we cannot celebrate what our culture celebrates. See, our culture celebrates any two people who make each other happy. It's very individualistic. What makes you happy is fine. What makes you happy is fine. And the one thing we've all got to do is at least pay lip service to the fact that other people can be happy in the way they want to be happy. But here's the thing, you guys. We do not believe that our happiness is to be found in what our appetites and desires first and foremost want. That is not the good news of the gospel. Let me make that clear. The good news of the gospel is that we stand to sacrifice every natural inclination that we have this way or that on account of a Christ and a Lord who promises to us the world, who promises us all good things in him. So we cannot celebrate as the world celebrates. We cannot attend a celebration and lend our joy, lend our clap, lend our witness to something that we believe is fundamentally going to harm the people involved in it. In fact, that's not loving. That's not gracious. It's actually complacent. It's us not wanting to speak hard words because they don't want to be heard, even though people desperately need to hear them. And so it is. We're like Jeremiah here. And you know what this is going to do? If we live this sort of way, not living according to the customs of our culture, we are going to evoke the same response that Jeremiah did. First question is going to be, why are you such a square and why are you such a jerk? Question number one. And when we answer like Jeremiah does and says, I'm not trying to be a jerk essentially, but I'm speaking a message and a warning from God. Nothing is off limits to the message of God. He can speak about anything and everything despite what we have said is off limits in our culture. The next question is going to be this, and you'll get this one, I do promise you. Why is God such a square? And why is he such a jerk? It's coming. It's right here in our passage. The people go, look, according to our cultural standards, we're great. What they want to know is they say, now when you tell these people these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? What have we done? Please, help me out. And our response is very much what Jeremiah's response was. He has a twofold response. His twofold response is this, that you have a theological problem and you have a cultural problem. The theological problem begins with this. This culture who had already started embracing broken sorts of relationships, broken ways of dealing with loss, and broken ways of celebrating, had long before any of this rejected the guidance of their covenant God and Creator. They said, we've heard enough. Jeremiah's words, he says that you, as a people, a corporate entity, then you are to say to them, it is because of your forefathers who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. He says that's where it begins. Your answer is that you are running from your Creator. That's the problem. The second answer is a complicated one. It's an important one for us to take in. It's that this problem didn't even originate with you. It originated with your fathers. The reason that we are in the condition that we are of cultural confusion is not because one generation woke up one day and said, hey, let's throw out the window all of the things that for other generations perhaps were considered immoral. Fact is, especially when it comes to things like our sexual ethic, it has been so compromised for a century. For a century, that this should hardly surprise us. Infidelity. Rampant exchange of partners has been a regular thing for a century. We should not be surprised at any of the things in our culture that we look at as being immoral. They are sins of the fathers being multiplied by their children. The Lord says that this was a group effort. We get in the condition that we are in as a people, where sinful practices are celebrated, and we mourn by telling each other myths. We get into this place because whole generations have neglected their covenant Lord for far too long. And if that's where we ended, right there, that's all that we had to say to the world, then we would actually not be representing the gospel at all. All we would be is harbingers of bad news. All we would be is big jerks, like everybody's asking us already. See, it is not enough for us by our lifestyle and words to proclaim the bad news. We have got to be doubly committed to proclaiming in word and deed the good news. Jeremiah doesn't stop there. In fact, He stops dead in his tracks talking about the judgment of God and reverses entirely his focus to what ought to be our real source of relationship, our true consolation for mourning, and our true hope in celebration. Oh, this is good news. The gospel may not be the good news that people want to hear, but it is the good news that they need. And in this context, what Jeremiah says is that although you are going to be judged by this foreign nation scattered, I will indeed draw you back, not on account of what you are, but on account of my grace. There is a future for this people beyond this generation and beyond what you can see. It is like an otherworldly salvation. In fact, it is going to be so good that all the good gifts of God and the redemption that you've seen in the past, they're going to be forgotten. As he puts it, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, they will now say, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them. It will no longer even be said or reflected on what he did in the past, because his salvation to come will be so overwhelming and grand. These are the words that the prophet could say, I cherished and I rejoiced in. These are the words we must be inclined to speak, because as great as the return from exile was, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is still more grand. The good news of the gospel is not that God will take you out of a country that you would rather not be in. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will resurrect you with him out of your sin. Out of all those things about yourself that you hate and that are self-destructive to you and to those you love. What is spoken in this text, it looks forward to the gospel and redemption of Jesus Christ, a death and resurrection. Yes, Israel is going to die. Judah is going to die. But the prophet believes in an otherworldly resurrection that makes this life pale in comparison to any joy that we know. To put this in perspective for any one of us, if we have someone who we loved who is dying, how many of us have ever said something like, oh, I would give up everything if this person could just live. I would give up my house. I would give up my money. I would give up my 401k. This person could just live. Have you ever heard or said something like that? I want to tell you guys something. Whatever it is that is holding you back from Christ, when you stare death in the face, you will and you would be that sort of person who would say, I would give up my lifestyle, every aspect of it, just give me life. I would give up my occupation and all of that that is compromising to the Lord, just give me life. The good news of the gospel gives us something to celebrate that is so much bigger than all these mere finite myths and memes that we use to celebrate and to console ourselves in this life. In fact, the gospel is more than you could even bargain for. As the verse says in 16:19, it says, to you, Jerusalem, the nations will come. I'm not just going to bring back your children, your kids. I'm bringing back the rest of the world with them. I'm bringing back a bigger family than you could have made on your own. I am bringing back more relationships than you are losing. Brothers and sisters who have believed in Christ, that is what we have right now in one another. A bigger family than you could have made for yourselves. This gospel, this good news, one of the glorious things about it is that it does not dumb down God's judgment. In fact, it says that we are going to be saved paradoxically, mysteriously, beautifully through God's judgment. In 16:18, it says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols, with their abominations. Guess what? You too have filled this land with abominations and sins of your own. And the good news is that God, it's not that he doesn't care. It is that Jesus Christ will bear the just penalty for your sin so that God will be both just and the one who makes you righteous, the one who justifies you. Let me end by saying this. We need to do more than just know this good news. We need to do more than just abstain from worldly relationships, mourning, and celebration. Trinitas Church, we need to faithfully attend to the relationships, funerals, and celebrations that we have as Christians. What do I mean? Here is what I mean. Every week that we come together at Trinitas, we are both observers and participants in a wedding and a funeral. Every week that we come here, we come to die to ourselves anew as we remember and celebrate the death of Christ on our behalf. Every week that we come here, we come to renew our marriage covenant with our Lord, to commune with Him again as we remember our marriage to Him in baptism. Trinitas Church, it is not enough to abstain. We must faithfully, joyfully celebrate. Celebrate the new life that we have to celebrate. We do that here. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we know that our witness for you in this world is a difficult one. It is challenging. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, we are constantly reminded by your gospel and by your word that we have so much more, infinitely more to be gained in the depth of faithful communion with you. Please turn our hearts anew to our need for communion with you. And let us come to this place with joy, proclaiming to the world not just the bad news of our false customs, but bearing witness through our own customs to the good news of the gospel. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.